seems to be a basic, commonly accepted opinion among many sociologists and psychologists today, that man's sinfulness is due primarily to his environment. If only we can improve the environment, if only we can change society, if only we can eliminate poverty and these kinds of things, then we can change men's hearts. The problem is their environment, not anything innate or inborn. I don't know of any passage of Scripture in all the Bible that explodes that idea and destroys it, utterly decimates it, more completely and decisively than the passage of Scripture we're about to study tonight. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 15. We have just studied a period of time known as the millennium. It gets its name from six references to that period as 1,000 years in the first 7 verses of Revelation 20. John didn't tell us a great deal about the millennium. He more or less presumed that we would remember what we've already learned from the great Old Testament prophets and from the gospel records, particularly the parables of the Lord Jesus, where he gave us so much information about his kingdom on earth, the millennium. He assumes that we remember that material, that we've learned it, that we know it. He didn't tell us a great deal about it, just took that for granted. But maybe we need to review just a few facts so that we understand fully the impact of what we're about to see. Only believers will enter the millennium, that 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Many times the question has been asked, so we're going to be raised again before the millennium, and we're going to rule the earth. Who are we going to rule over? Well, resurrected believers will reign over saved Jews and Gentiles who survive the Great Tribulation. When Jesus comes back to the earth to establish his kingdom, he's going to judge all the people on the earth living in their mortal bodies. Some of them will at that point be eliminated from the earth. They'll be destroyed, their bodies. Other people will enter Christ's kingdom in their mortal bodies. Now this doctrine is taught in many passages of Scripture. I guess one of the most famous is in Matthew 25, where Jesus told two parables. One was the parable of the 10 virgins. That's what that parable is intended to teach. There were 5 who were ready and they went into the marriage feast, which pictures the millennium. There were 5 who were not, and they were separated. They were barred from Christ's kingdom. The next parable in order in Matthew 25 is the parable of the talents. And to those who showed their faith in the Lord Jesus by reproducing, by fruitfulness, Jesus said, you've been faithful in few things, I'll make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And they entered the kingdom. The one who didn't have any faith and revealed it because there was no reproduction in his life, no fruitfulness, he was cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. He was not permitted to enter the kingdom where he would share in that rule. So, some enter, some do not. Also in Ezekiel chapter 20, the Lord Jesus, or not the Lord Jesus, but God says to the prophet Ezekiel that he will purge out from among the nation of Israel the rebels. And in chronological sequence, that comes right before he establishes his kingdom on earth. That's not only true of the nation Israel, it's also true of Gentile nations. While the nation Israel will have a preeminent and prominent place in the kingdom, pictured by that, enter into the joy of thy Lord and you'll be ruler over many, there are also Gentile nations in the millennium. And that was taught to us in the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25. Remember, Jesus called all those that were living on the earth when he returned together, and there were some sheep, and he put them on his right hand, and there were some goats, and he put them on his left, and he said to the sheep, enter into the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. And he said to the goats, depart from me. See, some were allowed to enter the kingdom, some were not. All who are living in mortal bodies at the beginning of the millennium are believers. All unbelievers are purged out and separated. There will be no ungodly, immoral people to corrupt anyone else on earth at the outset of the millennium. Everyone at that point in time living on earth will know the Lord. Isaiah said, "The knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea." The prophet Jeremiah said in chapter 31 in that new covenant that they will have the knowledge of God. They will all know me, God says. They will all know me. Won't be any need for evangelistic work at the outset of the millennium. However, having entered the millennium in their mortal human bodies, these people will marry and have children. They will reproduce. And these children will be born just like our children were born, with sin natures. My children have a sin nature. Your children have a sin nature, Mel? Yeah? Sin natures. And they'll have to be saved from sin. They'll have to put their faith in the Messiah who is reigning in Jerusalem for their salvation. Many will. Most probably will. Some will not. Now the impetus, the encouragement to trust Christ will be fantastic. Nothing like it in all human history. For one thing, Satan will be bound. He won't be there to instigate us to sin, entice us into temptation, propagate his false views. He won't be there. Satan will be bound. That will be a help. The Lord Jesus will be personally reigning on the earth. People say that if only I could see him, I would believe. They'll be able to see him. Great, tremendous motivation to trust him. Furthermore, he's going to rule in righteousness and justice and equity and peace. There will be fair judgment for all. There will be law reigning supreme on all the earth. No lawlessness will be tolerated. And everyone will be treated absolutely fairly. Perfect law and order. It will be a good environment. I would think it would be much more conducive to faith in Christ than the environment even in which we live. Furthermore, resurrected, glorified believers, you and me, and others, are going to be alive to share Christ's rule on the earth. And we will have our sin natures taken away, and even our rule, as we share it with Christ and assist him in his rule, is going to be perfect. Even we who have positions of authority, either in the church or in the home, are not perfect. Now that's the time for the children to say amen, right? We're not perfect, and we admit that. But in that day we will be, and our judgment and our rule and our leadership will be absolutely perfect. Furthermore, the earth will be delivered from its curse, become more productive, sickness will be diminished, life will be prolonged. There will be a perfect physical, social, moral, and spiritual environment on the earth, absolutely perfect. That's the background we come to when we begin to read in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's call this the last rebellion and the judgment of Satan. Now remember, folks, we have had for 1,000 years ideal conditions on the earth. Although very few people enter the millennium, most having died during the Great Tribulation, then unbelievers weeded out, and only believers who survived the Great Tribulation left. That won't be too many people in all probability. But with a perfect environment on earth, ideal conditions in every way, life prolonged so that a baby, an infant, dies at 100, Isaiah says, and sickness diminished, and longevity of life renewed as it was before the flood, where, remember, Methuselah lived 969 years. Longevity of life. In that kind of an environment, the earth is going to multiply very rapidly. The population of the earth is going to multiply very rapidly. And it will be a very short time before, once again, the earth is teeming with people. And every one of those people will have made a decision, one way or the other, either to accept or to reject the king who's reigning in Jerusalem. Every person will have made a decision. All will submit to him openly. If they openly rebel, they will immediately be judged. He will rule with a rod of iron, the scripture says. But evidently there will be many who will submit to him openly but rebel against him in their hearts. They will never have really trusted him for forgiveness of their sins and received a new nature by his divine grace and power and yielded their very beings to him. They'll simply go through the motions of submission to keep from being judged. And within them is rebelliousness and sinfulness and wickedness. And when Satan is loosed from his prison, just for a short time, remember that back in chapter 20, verse 3? He must be loosed for a little season, just a very brief time. These people are ready to follow him in his rebellion against God. What a sad commentary on human nature. It proves once and for all, if there was ever any doubt about the truth of it, once and for all, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Never again will the doctrine of total depravity be questioned, as it is questioned by some even tonight. Yes, many liberal thinkers are saying that if only they could change the environment, they could change men's hearts. If only we could eliminate poverty. If only we could establish a utopian atmosphere on the earth, then men would be changed. But now it will be proven once for all, after a 1,000-year utopia on earth where every condition has been absolutely perfect, men's hearts are still unaffected. They are still born in sin and live their lives in sin, and when the opportunity affords itself, they rebel against Jesus Christ and turn against him. We can do everything in our power to eliminate poverty, and we should. Every person on earth, to the best of our ability, should be given a chance to live a life of happiness and their needs being met as far as possible. But it isn't going to change their hearts. It isn't going to change their natures. If you're willing to admit tonight that you are not everything you ought to be, I can tell you on the authority of God's Word, there's only one way you can become what God wants you to be, and that is through the grace of Jesus Christ, through His shed blood on Calvary's cross, by acknowledging your sin and putting your trust in Him as your Savior and your Redeemer, your Deliverer from the guilt and penalty and bondage of sin. Then He'll come into your life and transform your nature, and give you a new life and a new nature, one that's capable of pleasing God. And there is no other way to be changed than through the power of God. Now the question that always comes up when we talk about this passage of Scripture is, why is Satan released? Those who criticize a literal interpretation of this passage of Scripture, who do not believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, they don't like this point. This is one thing they use in their favor. This is so ridiculous. After 1,000 years, why would Satan be released, they say? Well, I think really we've already answered the question. You see, faith, to have validity, must be tested. How else do we really know that a person's faith is genuine unless that faith in some way is tested? God allows our faith to be tested. Job's was tested. Paul's was tested. Ours is tested in many different ways throughout our Christian lifetime. There's oftentimes professed allegiance to Jesus Christ, but quite possibly there could be secret rejection. And that's evidently what's happening right here during the millennium. Professed allegiance, secret rejection. One of God's purposes through every age, as He reveals Himself in greater and greater degree, is to demonstrate beyond all doubt that men's hearts are totally sinful. That sinfulness affects their whole being. And that affectation reaches to the entire human race. That's the doctrine of total depravity. And age by age, God has revealed more and more of Himself, until today we have this glorious revelation of God's grace. But there is even more to come when Jesus Christ is personally upon the earth. Men have failed in every age and demonstrated their sinfulness in every dispensation of human history. But at the conclusion of the millennium, there will be no more dispute. It will be absolute proof conclusive. The man is totally sinful, and he cannot change himself. He stands in desperate need of God's redeeming grace. God's grace will be magnified in the millennium. Well, what is this Gog and Magog, verse 8? He'll go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. There is a battle by the same name described in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Many, not many, I guess. Yeah, maybe many, I don't know. I've never counted them. Some I know, anyway. Bible scholars believe that this battle in Revelation 20 is the same one in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Study the two passages sometimes. There are tremendous differences. For one thing, Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 is a northern power. In Revelation 20, they are the four quarters of the earth. They cover the whole world. In Ezekiel, chronologically, that battle occurs before the millennium. Chronologically, in Revelation, it occurs after the millennium, when the 1,000 years are ended, verse 7. The bodies fall on the mountains, and it takes 7 months to bury them, in Ezekiel 38 and 39. In this passage of Scripture, they are devoured by fire from heaven. Why the name then, Gog and Magog, the same name as Ezekiel 38 and 39? There have been several things suggested to explain that. One is that Gog is a general term in Scripture for rulers, and Magog is a general term in Scripture for peoples. And just as there were rulers and peoples in that rebellion, that invasion of Palestine in Ezekiel 38 and 39, that invasion of Israel, there were rulers and people involved, so there will be in that last rebellion against God in Revelation 20. Some have suggested that Gog and Magog is simply a name given to a disastrous battle, much as we would use the term Waterloo. And since there was a disastrous battle in Ezekiel, there is one in Revelation chapter 20. Will you notice, please, the object of their attack in verse 9? They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, the beloved city that could be no other than Jerusalem, where the rule of the Lord Jesus is centered. This is a rebellion against Him, against His lordship, against His rule. And that rebellion is not tolerated. Even though they attack Jerusalem, the seat of Christ's authority, fire comes down from heaven and devours them. And Satan's destiny is described for us as a result of this battle. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Cast into hell. Hell was prepared for the devil. It's what Jesus taught us in Matthew 25:41. Prepared for the devil and his angels. That's why God made it. He didn't make it for people. He made it for Satan. There are going to be people there, according to Revelation 20 and verses 13 to 15. There are going to be people there, but God didn't make it for people. He made it for Satan. Is there any doubt that this is a place of conscious torment and separation from God? The beast and the false prophet were cast there back in chapter 19 and verse 20. They're still there 1,000 years later in chapter 20 and verse 10. And they're being tormented day and night, and that torment shall last, it says, forever and ever. There are lots of people who even profess to believe the Bible who say a God of love could never punish people forever and ever. The beast and the false prophet were people. He was a world ruler. And the false prophet was a man who testified to him. They are people. They've been here 1,000 years, and they're going to keep on being here, God says, to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I wish that weren't so. That doesn't make me happy. It doesn't make God happy either. But His justice and His righteousness and His holiness require it. If I didn't know the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior and I read Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 and then the rest of this chapter, I think I'd admit my sin and believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross in my place and paid for my sin, and open my heart to Him as Savior. The last rebellion and the judgment of Satan. Let's look at the last resurrection and the judgment of sinners in verses 11 to 15. The scene changes now. We know that because John uses those words he's repeated several times over to begin a new thought. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. There have been other thrones in this book, but this one's different. This is a different throne from any we've seen up to this point in the book. It's a great throne. And that would seem to indicate the momentous nature of this occasion, when all the unbelieving dead, small and great, from all the generations of human history, stand before God. That's a momentous occasion. It's great. It's called a white throne, probably signifying the absolute purity and perfection of the one who sits on that throne, and the judgment which he will render. It will be perfect judgment. And it is a throne, a place of authority, and a place of judgment. It is the great white throne. Obviously, the one who sits on it is none other than Jesus Christ himself. He said in John chapter 5 and verse 22, "He judges no man. The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son." The Lord Jesus will be the final judge of mankind. Now notice in verse 11, please, that from him who sat on the throne, the heaven and earth fled away. Wherever this throne is located is in such a place in space where God can carry out what he predicted in 2 Peter chapter 3, the dissolution of the heavens and the earth, so that the way can be prepared for what we see in chapter 21, a new heaven and a new earth. And the heavens and earth fled away. That's just a repetition of what Peter taught us, when the heavens and earth will be destroyed by fire. The way is now prepared for the new heaven and new earth of chapter 21 and verse 1. John says in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. I saw the dead, small and great." Who are these people? We know for one thing that they are not believers, because believers were raised before the 1,000 years. Remember? We talked about people who were raised and lived and reigned with Christ back in chapter 20 and verse 4. And we were warned there that the rest of the dead, unbelievers, lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Well, here they are, the rest of the dead, unbelievers. The people who stand before the great white throne are unbelievers. There are no believers here, as far as we know, unless the Lord Jesus in some way sees fit to allow us to participate in this judgment. They are all unbelievers. There are no believers here, at least being judged. They are the unbelieving dead from all ages, from the Old Testament era, from the New Testament era, from the tribulation period, from the millennium. All the unbelieving dead from all ages. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." Small and great. What's that mean? Well, it means the famous and the obscure. It means the kings and the peasants, the masters and the slaves, the employers and the employees, the well-known and the unknown. Everybody will be here. Doesn't matter how famous they were, how much they contributed to human society, if they haven't put their trust in Jesus Christ to save you from sin, they will be here. It says in verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works." The dead were brought forth from the sea, from death, and from Hades. Three places. It's interesting. I think they're chosen for a purpose. Death is a physical experience which every person living shall go through unless Jesus comes first. And death will give up the bodies that it claimed. Hades. What is Hades? Well, it seems to me, as I study the passages where it is mentioned, that it is the intermediate abode of the unbelieving dead, the souls of the unbelieving dead, not their bodies. Their bodies are in different places, in the sea, in the graves, etc. But this is where their souls are. Hades is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Sheol. It is not used of the eternal state. It is the intermediate abode of the unbelieving dead. It is a place of torment, according to Luke chapter 16. But yet it is cast into the lake of fire. It is not the same as hell. The lake of fire and Gehenna are the words used for the eternal abode of the unbelieving dead. Hades is the intermediate abode. And it gives up its souls to be reunited with the bodies which death gave up. The unbelieving dead, their souls shall be reunited with their bodies to stand before the great white throne. Why does John mention the sea? Well, he does that to answer your question, because many people say, well, you know, I can see if my body's buried in the grave and all my remains are localized in one place, particularly if I have a good coffin and it doesn't leak too badly, you know, and everything is there in one place, I can see how God's going to raise me and put me back together again. But suppose I'm cast to sea. I don't mean just cremated now. I mean, maybe you fall overboard, you know, and you die. Your body decomposes and its elements are distributed throughout the whole oceans of the earth. Well, that's going to give God a big problem, isn't it? How is he going to bring that all back together again? No problem. It says right here, the sea is going to give up the dead that were in it. And there it is, right there. It's no problem to God. He can do that as easy. He can bring it together from a coffin. It doesn't matter where it is. God's going to bring the elements back together, reconstitute these bodies to stand before the great white throne. Look at the standard of judgment. My, this is a surprise. And the dead were judged out of those things written in the books according to their works. And it says in verse 13 that Hades delivered up the dead where they're in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Works? Here I've been preaching all these years that salvation is by grace, and they're judged according to their works. Does that mean we have to rip Ephesians 2, 8, 9 out of the Bible, and Titus 3, 5, and many other passages of Scripture? No. Let me read verse 15, because that helps us understand what's happening here. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. See, the works have nothing to do with being consigned to hell. Nothing. There's only one issue that determines that the people standing here will go to hell. The only issue is their name written in the book of life? And God's got the book there. We see it in verse 12. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. God's got that one there too. You see, there is a book, the book of life. Then there's a set of books, the books of men's works. That's a multi-volume set, that one is. The other one is a book. Remember the distinction here. And it is the failure to have their name in the book of life that consigns them to the lake of fire, according to verse 15. Works have nothing to do with that. Jesus Christ is the only issue. Whether they put their trust in him, and their name has been indelibly inscribed in the Lamb's book of life, and their sins have been blotted out by the blood of the Lamb. Nobody standing before this throne will be found in the Lamb's book of life. God's got it there, just in case anybody questions. But wait a minute now, I was awfully good. Here's the book of life. Can you find your name in here? Well, let's go alphabetical order now. Here it is. You know, S's. Or no, mine's going to be there. Just ask yourself, is it going to be there? I don't understand the book of life completely. There's a number of passages in the Scripture, and I have to acknowledge to you, they're very difficult to understand. But it seems to me that the best explanation fitting all these passages together simply is that when a person dies in rejection of Jesus Christ, while his name had been written in that book at birth, and he had an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ, when he dies without Christ, and his last opportunity has been finished, his name is blotted out of that book. There are a number of references to the name being blotted out of the book. So obviously that can happen. It doesn't mean we lose our salvation. It means we die without Christ. Those whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. Well, what about the works? What are they there for? I think the Scripture clearly teaches degrees of punishment. And I think that's why the books of works have been kept. The issue isn't how many sins you committed. It's the sins you committed in comparison to the light God gave you. That's really the issue. The Lord Jesus taught this doctrine very clearly. He said to the city of Capernaum, it shall be more tolerable for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for you. Why? Because I was here, and I taught you, and I performed miracles in your midst, and you rejected me. They had the light, and they rejected the Savior. And even Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked cities of ancient days, will have it easier in the day of judgment than the city of Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. There's another story Jesus told in Luke chapter 12 about some servants who got messed up in some things they shouldn't have been doing when their master was gone. And Jesus very clearly says that those who knew what their master desired and yet disobeyed him would be beaten with many stripes, whereas the others would be beaten with few. Degrees of punishment. Now, there are a number of passages of Scripture that talk about being judged according to our works, as this one is, and there are others as well. In the book of Revelation, we've seen some. The only thing that could mean, in view of the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith apart from works, is that these works will be used to determine the degree of punishment. All the unsaved go to hell. Not all experience the same degree of judgment, however. Verse 14 says, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. There's no more need for death, which claims our physical bodies. There's no more need for Hades, the abode, the intermediate abode of unbelieving souls. They're cast into the lake of fire, hell. This is the second death, eternal death. How long will they be there? Verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Please don't let that doctrine destroy your faith in God's love and God's grace. God is infinitely holy. He cannot allow sin in His presence. But the very fact that He provided a means to escape this eternal punishment, even when it cost Him His own Son, that enhances His love and grace. That doesn't destroy it. He gave His only beloved, begotten Son. And He let Him hang on that cross and bear in His body the penalty for our sins and eternal hell in those moments on Calvary's cross. And He did it because He loves us. Now He wants us to tell others of His love. And if there are any folks here tonight who feel that they can earn God's favor and enter heaven's glory through their own good deeds and their own religious works, may I remind you that the application of tonight's message is you need to put your trust in God's provision, which is the death of His Son, and be delivered from this judgment. Let's pray. Father, we ask You that if there are those who have not yet come to know Christ personally and have never been born again, You'll use this passage from Your Word right now to bring them to conviction and to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. We ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen.